And it's so lovely to see you here today. My name's Simon, I'm one of the ministers here. And I wonder if you were to think about all the talks and speeches that have ever been given in the history of humanity, what would you say is the best or the most renowned or the most well-known speech that's ever been given? I think for most people, our minds immediately jump to some words that were spoken in 1963 by Martin Luther King on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, the famous I Have a Dream speech. You know, when people talk about the best talks, best speeches ever given, people often think of that speech given. I learned something new about this this week, though, which is this, that he didn't plan to say any of that. Did you know that? When he gave this incredible speech, it just kind of flowed out of his mouth. He was actually talking about something different. I mean, in the context of segregation and inequality in American society at the time, he was talking about all those kind of things. And then he quoted from an Old Testament prophet that righteousness will flow like rivers. And then Malia Jackson, who was in the choir, said, "Tell me about the dream, Martin." And Martin Luther King said, "I have a dream." And off he went. It just like kind of flowed out of him, this wonderful poetry and prose. Now, how on earth did he do that? How did he do this? Well, the reason he could do that was because he had spent his whole life reflecting on another speech that was given 2,000 years before by a Jewish carpenter turned rabbi on a hillside to a crowd, often called the Sermon on the Mount. He'd reflected so much on the Sermon on the Mount given by Jesus 2,000 years before, that when someone said, tell me about the dream, Martin, he was able to say, "Well, I have a dream," and to reflect out of that. He was so influenced by the Sermon on the Mount. And in fact, there was another influence he had, which was Mahatma Gandhi, speaking in India just before Martin Luther King on non-violent confrontation. And Mahatma Gandhi, though not a Christian, would say that he was influenced by Jesus' words on non-violent resistance in the Sermon on the Mount 2,000 years before. So it leads many to say, well, actually, hang a minute, some brilliant speeches have been given, but probably the best, the most influential, were those words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. In his book, When Jesus Came to Harvard, Harvey Cox says this. He says, "The words of the Sermon on the Mount are the most luminous, most quoted, most analyzed, most contested, most influential moral and religious discourse in all of human history." Which is an amazing thing to say, considering if you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount, a whole load of it is quite confusing. He says things like, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to them as well. You know, it's quite a confusing thing to say. He sets really high standards. He says things like, well, if you're angry with your brother, then you've committed murder in your heart. Gosh, that's high standards of living, isn't it? And yet, it's these words that many would say, these are the most influential that have ever been spoken. And so it's these that we're going to be thinking about over the next few weeks. The words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically the first 8 pronouncements right at the beginning of the sermon called the Beatitudes, which were explained a little bit earlier when the children were in. It's these that we're going to be focusing on. When I was brought up many years ago, I was brought up on good British sitcom. We used to love watching as a family Only Fools and Horses and Porridge. And my favourite was this one here, The Good Life. Does anyone remember watching this? Okay, it was in the 70s, and it was about a couple, Tom and Barbara, who lived on the outskirts of London, and he has a well-paid job. They're living a life of comfort, but they decide one day to give it all up and start a life of self-sufficiency. So growing their own vegetables in their garden, keeping pigs and goats, making their own wine, the infamous Peapod Burgundy, 20% or whatever it was. Absolutely brilliant sitcom, very, very funny. In fact, I'm listening to it at the moment on Audible, just like, because it's just such a great, well-written sitcom. But it's an interesting take on what the good life is. You know, in a world where the good life for many is, it's about having wealth and money and security. But actually, for them, they say, no, the good life looks like something very different. But it strikes me that every society, in fact, you could say every person, has had to answer that question. What is the good life? And who has the good life? Because if you can work out what the good life is, well, then you align your values and your decisions with that. So what is the good life? Well, for Jesus, that's what these pronouncements are, summarized by this word blessed. Blessed are the. What he's doing here, he's saying, this is what the good life is all about. This is who has the good life. But what he says is really surprising. And so I'm going to read these in a moment. I want you to imagine you've never heard these before. Maybe you haven't ever heard these. But if you've been in church more than, I don't know, 3 years, then like you might have heard them at some point. Pretend you've never heard what Jesus is going to say. There you are on the hillside listening to these words. And Jesus says, right, I want to talk about the good life. Blessed are the... Well, this is what he does say. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I went on a bike ride in the summer, and it was a way of raising money for a charity called Young Life, who we were in partnership. We do a lot of stuff together. And on this bike ride, there was about 6 or 7 of us cycling quite a long way to raise money for them. And what was lovely was we were just chatting as we were going. And just as we were coming from Hartford to Welwyn Garden City, I got chatting to one of the people in the group called Peter. Peter Hanney, his name was. And I said, what do you do? There we are, cycling along. What do you do? And he says, well, I'm retired now. I used to work in finance, but now I'm retired. I said, okay, so what are you doing with your retirement? Oh, well, I'm writing a book. I said, what's the book about? He said, The Sermon on the Mount. I said, I've heard of that. And I said, what's your particular angle in writing this book? And he says this, the desire is to try and reconnect in people's minds the Beatitudes, these 8 pronouncements, to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. We often think of them as 2 separate things. Oh, lovely Beatitudes, oh, what a lovely bit of poetry. And then Jesus goes on to talk about all kinds of other things, and it kind of seems disconnected. Whereas he was saying, I think... what Jesus was doing was something that you often see in the Old Testament, but was also common among rabbis in the first century, which was at the beginning of the sermon, he kind of pronounces, gives a summary of the overview, and then throughout the rest of the sermon, he works through that summary in reverse order, giving a deeper explanation as to what that means. So, if you look at the next slide here, we're not going to go into this in detail, just to give you an idea of what Peter's theory is, which I think is fantastic, really helpful. So here you have on the left-hand side the 8 blessed are the, this is the good life. And then on the right-hand side, this is the explanation, but you can see it's from reverse order. So if you look at the Beatitude number 8, blessed are those who are persecuted, the next words are then his explanation of Beatitude number 8. Verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil because of me. And then he goes through each of them in reverse order. So anyway, we're not going to spend a lot of time on that now, but you'll see as we go through this series, we'll be looking at the Beatitudes and then the explanation that comes out of them. And we're really grateful to Peter Hanney. I emailed him and said, don't suppose you can tell us a little bit more, because we had like 5 minutes chatting on this bike ride. Tell us some more. And he sent us the draft of the book that he's written that's going to come out later this year. So we've had a wonderful resource to help us, and we'll let you know details about that when it does come out. So I'm really excited about this series. It's just wonderful to be able to unpack what Jesus is saying here. And today we're going to think about the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Just put yourself on that hillside 2,000 years ago. There you are. Maybe you've been following Jesus already. You kind of know what he's going to say. But if you're on that hillside, most likely you were poor. You were powerless. What you did for many didn't really matter. Maybe you felt like a bit of an outsider, like marginalized. Certainly, if you were Jewish, you felt downtrodden because the Romans had come in, taken over your land, and kind of taken everything, really. You know, what have we got left? And so there you are, and you're listening to the words of Jesus, and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Just imagine how moving that would have been. How meaningful to hear him say that, that it was you that mattered. It was your life that was blessed. Not those rich and powerful and who had everything together. No, it's you. If you're poor in spirit, well then, the kingdom of heaven is for you. Wonderful words. But what does it mean? What does it mean for us today? Well, let me describe this in two parts. And you could think of this as two different sides of the same coin because they're connected. The two sides are being in poor in spirit means recognizing our need. So there's like a recognizing our spiritual need. And then the other side of it is asking for help. So recognizing our need and then asking for help. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Let's just explore those together. So number one then, being poor in spirit means recognizing our spiritual need. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or as one translation puts it, blessed are those who have come to the end of themselves, for they will find God. Or another puts it, blessed are those who recognize that they need God. Right at the start here, Jesus is saying, blessed are you. If you feel like you need God, if you feel like you've come to the end of yourself, well then blessed are you. And there are two words for this word poor. One is to do with more of a monetary, like I don't have anything, I've got nothing to give, and therefore I need to earn money so that I'm not poor anymore. And then the other meaning is this desperate state of poverty as to be dependent on others for support. And that's the word Jesus uses here, to be in a state of desperation. Leon Morris, in his commentary on Matthew, says this, it is not the kind of poverty against which people rebel, but rather one that the poor in spirit accept as pointing to the reality that they can bring nothing to God. The poor in spirit, in the sense of these Beatitudes, are those who recognize that they are completely and utterly destitute in the realm of the spirit. They recognize they lack their lack of spiritual resources and therefore their complete dependence on God. It is the opposite of the Pharisaic pride in one's own virtue with which Jesus was so often confronted. I came across one commentator and he spoke a bit like this. He says that many of the Beatitudes are about a filling. You know, blessed, if you're this, then you're blessed. And it's like there's a bit of a filling sense to it. Whereas this first one is about emptying. So yeah, think about it like this. Like throughout our lives, we build a sense of self-reliance, of independence. We fill our lives with our own wisdom. You know, we build up wisdom as we go along. We build a sense of virtue as well, a sense of our own moral goodness. We fill up our lives with maybe material things that give us a sense of confidence, I don't know. We fill our lives with so many things, and some of these things might be good things, but before we know it, we fill ourselves with so many things that are of this world that it tricks us. It tricks us into believing, actually, that we don't need God. Because why would we? Look at my cup. It's full. I don't need God. And so what this commentator was saying was that this first Beatitude has a sense of emptying. All the things that we've filled our life with, if you're poor in spirit, then it's actually saying, yeah, there might be value in these things, but before God, I have nothing. I've got nothing to offer. I'm poor in spirit. I don't have any wisdom, goodness of my own to offer. It's all about God. And so this poor in spirit phrase, it is about coming to the end of ourselves. I'm just an empty cup. Maybe that's where you'd put yourself today. Well, if you feel like an empty cup, Jesus is saying, you're in the best place because the kingdom of heaven is near. It's near to you. You recognize your need for God. And so the spiritual journey begins with a self-emptying, a coming to the end of ourselves where we say, I can't do this by myself. And that might sound like bad news, but Jesus says It's there that there's joy and there's pleasure and there's delight in coming to terms with your frailty, your failings, your weakness and insecurity. And it makes no sense. It's an upside down way of seeing the world in a world that expects the extraordinary from you. To come to terms with our own ordinariness can be difficult. Our mistakes, our failings, our inability to change or fix things. But in that painful moment, the moment of running out, then the kingdom comes near. The kingdom opportunity arises. The moment of divine exchange happens. And so you can see it's a flipped kingdom. It's so different from the ways of this world, but it's the ways of Jesus. It's for the faint, it's for the feeble, it's for the flawed and the failing. It's for the limited and the last. It's for the hopeless and the hapless. I watched an interview with Alice Cooper, who was a rock star in the 70s, I think, and perhaps beyond, but he became a Christian. He says this. He says, I'll tell you one thing, when the Lord opens your eyes and you suddenly realize who you are and who he is, it's a whole different world. And he gives us a whole YouTube interview about his faith and his career and then faith in Christ and how he came to that point. And I watched that and reflecting on Jesus' words here, I'm thinking to myself, well, what happened to him? Well, it was he became poor in spirit. He got to a point in his life where he realized, I can't do this. I can't do this alone. The catalyst for that was a drug addiction. And sometimes it is an addiction to something that leads people to that point. In fact, if you know the 12 steps, point number one is, I am powerless. The AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, 12 steps. I'm powerless over this. I can't do anything. Can't do this by myself. And that's where he got to. But you don't need a drug addiction to get to the point of being poor in spirit. You just need to live 5 minutes in this world to realize we have limited knowledge and strength. We're pretty frail. Even our sense of like goodness is pretty limited. And so I wonder today, will you come to the end of yourself and say, actually, all the things I've filled my cup with that I think gives me security, it's nothing. Would you empty yourself and say, yeah, I want to be poor in spirit. So there's the first part. It's recognizing our spiritual need. But then the other part, and this is crucial, is being poor in spirit means asking for God's help. Asking for God's help. Do you remember at the start we said about the way that Jesus, he speaks his Beatitudes and then he goes through them explaining it further in reverse order. It's called a chiasmic structure, if you want the technical term. Well, the bit of scripture that relates to this one, being poor in spirit, is, as you would expect, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's these words, Matthew chapter 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Now, many of you work from home these days, don't you? Hands up if you work from home like more than one day a week. Oh, loads of you. That's great. And it's been a real blessing, I think, for many people since COVID happened. Being able to work from home even a couple of days, it saves on travel costs and time and everything else. For me, I find personally, it doesn't work very well. I do occasionally work from home, but when I do, there's a couple of things I've noticed that just stop me from actually working. Number one is I'm too tight at this time of year to put the heating on. This is one of the things. So, because I don't want to heat the whole house just for me. And so instead of that, I find that I just simply wear all my clothes. Like, all my clothes. 20 pairs of clothes. Let's just chuck all my clothes on. A few hats on top. Just, I'm not putting the heating on. That's the first reason I can't work from home particularly well. The other reason is because when I'm not working from home, when I'm in the office, nobody knocks on our door. No one calls at our home. Because I know, because I've got a Ring doorbell. Like no one ever. Whereas when I'm working from home, everybody knocks on the door. I don't know why that is. It just, they seem to know that I'm at home at that time. So when I'm at home, it feels like the doorbell is just going time and time again. And it's either someone asking for charity money, or it's a window cleaner asking for business, or it's an MP asking for me to vote for them. That was like in election time. That's not someone getting ahead of the game for the next election. But all kinds of reasons why people knock on your door, aren't there? Oh, here's a parcel. Like, and some of these, maybe if you work from home, actually it's quite a nice distraction. You know, oh, the door's gone. Right, it's an excuse to actually see another human being. This is quite nice. And for me, it just feels like, oh, I just want to get on with my work, and the door keeps on going. But you and I know that whenever the door goes in our lives, it's an opportunity. Because you don't know who's going to be at the door. Oh, the door's gone. Who's it going to be? And you open the door, and then you have to respond in that moment. And there's a decision to make, isn't there? Are you going to say yes or no? Are you going to invite them in or keep them? Are you going to try and spend as much time with them as possible, or try and get rid of them as quickly as possible? We all have decisions whenever the door goes. And it'd be easy to kind of put our mindset onto God's, to assume that, you know, when it comes to God, when we knock on his door, you know, he's a bit like that, like us. He's like, oh gosh, you again with the same problem. Like, haven't we talked about this? Haven't you already asked for forgiveness for this thing? Like, haven't you already prayed about it? It'd be easy to think that's kind of his attitude. But the God that Jesus speaks about throughout the Sermon on the Mount and beyond is a God who here, it's like every time we knock on the door is opened. Every time we ask, we receive. And that doesn't mean like every prayer you'll ever speak, God's not this magic genie who just does that with all our prayers. No, it's in accordance with his will, not just ours. But whenever we knock, there's an assurance of his presence in our life, his Holy Spirit coming to meet with us whenever we knock. But here's the key thing, and this is crucial to understanding what it means to be poor in spirit. We've got to do this part as well as part one. If we just do part one, if we just are poor in spirit and we're aware of our own emptiness and frailty and limitations, but we don't do part two, which is asking God for help, then we leave ourselves in a right old mess. You know, if you become aware of your addictive patterns, or you become aware of like how little strength you have, or how little wisdom you have, or how little time you have on this earth, if you just like get to the end of part one and leave yourself there, then you continue to feel poor in spirit and desperate. But if we go to the second part and allow those moments to be an invitation into the presence of God, that's when the kingdom of heaven comes near. And so the invitation for you this week, and I don't know when it's going to happen, but there will be a moment this week when you're going to feel poor in spirit. And it might be that moment at 4 a.m. when just like things are running through your brains, or it might be a conversation that just goes really badly, or you know, whatever it is, there'll be a moment when you suddenly go, oh gosh, can't do this alone. But it's what will you do? What will you do with it? Well, the invitation is you bring it to God, you knock. And you've got to make sure you knock. If we're self-sufficient, we won't knock. We'll just keep on doing it by ourselves, trusting in our own wisdom and strength and everything else. But those who are poor in spirit will receive the kingdom of heaven, because when we knock, the door is opened to us. I don't know about you, but I'm terrible at asking for help. Whether it's help with directions or something's too heavy for me to carry, I don't ask for help, I just try harder to carry it. Even like a jam jar. If I'm struggling with a jam jar, I won't ask like someone else to help me. I just keep on like, oh, come on, and I'll Google, how do you open a jam jar on Google? And then I just got to try and work this out myself. And you know, so often we get into that self-sufficiency. I'm just going to try harder here. But it doesn't always work. And the invitation is to come to God, to knock on his door. And here's what we find. What we find is when we're knocking on his door, we find he's knocking on ours. That's the funny thing. That's the funny bit. It's like, we're not, God, please help me here. And he's on the other side going, oh, let me in. I want to come in. Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever hears my voice and lets me in, I'll come in and eat with him and him with me. And that's the invitation. So, today, would you ask for help? would you do it? First point of the AA 12 steps is admit you're powerless. The second part is to reach out for our higher power, and that's the kind of generic language that it uses. But can you see how even the AA has come from the Sermon on the Mount? It's the same principles, and it's not just addicts. It's each one of us that needs help. So let's ask now, shall we? Let's pray. Let's reach out to God in our desperation. I wonder what makes you feel poor in spirit today. Or maybe it is your frailty. Maybe it's your failings. Maybe it's your limitations. God, we reach out for you this morning. We admit we can't do it alone. We've come to the end of ourselves. And would you just say that to God this morning? I've come to the end of myself. Can't do it. But Lord, we thank you for this assurance of your Holy Spirit to come and meet with us. And so as we knock on your door, would you open it? Would we receive something of the kingdom of heaven this morning in our little worlds? In the name of Jesus, we pray.